Our scripture reading tonight is from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, and the passage is also printed in your bulletin on page 8. If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And before we read, I would like to remind you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jose, saw where he was laid. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Nicole. Tonight is a unique privilege for me to preach the last sermon in the book of Mark. It's been a long series that we've been going through here at Proclamation. And if you were here last year for Easter, you'll remember Troy preached on the resurrection from the 16th chapter of Mark. So tonight is the last sermon in a long series of sermons looking at this gospel. It's also the last sermon for Proclamation preached from this pulpit, which is very special to me because this is the first pulpit I ever preached in. So we are, of course, very grateful to Mountjoy Church of God for the last 2 years of ministry to our congregation, for the Lord providing through these people, giving us a place to worship. Well, last week, one of Troy's three main sermon points dealt with the idea of substitution. And if you were here, you remember he talked about Jesus Christ on trial in front of Pontius Pilate. His second point in that sermon was about Christ substituting himself in our place, even as he stood before the judgment seat of Pilate and was condemned. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who by his own accuser's confession did nothing wrong, was condemned and led to death. And why? He did it so that we, full of sin, we who are guilty, can be spared from the very judgment seat of God himself and given eternal life. This idea of substitution is incredibly vital to understanding Christ's work and mission. If we don't understand Christ's work in terms of substitution, especially his crucifixion and death, then we will not understand what it is that Jesus Christ has truly done for us. And not only will we not understand properly the crucifixion and death of Christ, we will actually fail to understand the whole redemptive arc that shapes the Bible. Because to understand the redemptive story that flows through Scripture, we must understand atonement. In other words, we must understand how it is that sinful man can be reconciled to and have relationship with a holy God. You know, we must understand how sin is dealt with. How can that which is not holy be in communion with he who is holy? And to understand atonement properly, we must understand it from the perspective of substitution. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other aspects of the atonement that we can look to and understand the atonement in, but at the center of understanding Christ's atoning work for us, we must put substitution at the center. It must be the foundation for how we understand his death. So tonight, as we examine the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ, I want us all to keep in mind this idea of substitution. Keep in mind that as we examine what Christ is going through, he is suffering all of this instead of us, or in place of you and me. Christ is acting as a substitute for his people. He's sparing us from the kind of pain, humiliation, torment, and hell that we all deserve. We simply will not understand these events properly if we do not first remember that it should be us, not Jesus Christ, who suffers this kind of death and judgment. I've noticed over the years that when it comes to Christ's death on the cross, we tend to fall into one of two traps. So the first trap is we tend to think of Christ's crucifixion in merely physical terms. And this is where I think that movies and plays and dramas, other media depicting the crucifixion are generally not helpful. We are definitely visible people, so we are affected deeply by what we see. And when we watch visible depictions of the crucifixion, we tend to focus on what is seen. We focus on the physical abuse and suffering of Christ. And it's not that Christ didn't suffer physically. He did indeed suffer in his body, which is important. But at the crucifixion, there's a spiritual drama taking place that simply cannot be reenacted by actors on a screen or on a stage. But that leads us into a second trap, and that is our tendency, probably in reaction to that first trap, to emphasize Christ's suffering merely in spiritual terms. So in Mark's account, he doesn't give a lot of gory details about the crucifixion, but no doubt his original audience was familiar with them. And I say this to remind us that Christ's suffering on the cross and his death was both spiritual and physical. Christ did not suffer only in his spirit or only in his body, but body and soul. And this is vital. because it testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ, who is truly God, is also fully man. And our salvation is dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed fully man, because only the flesh and blood of mankind can atone for, make payment for, make satisfaction for the sins of man. So tonight I want us to look at both sides of the crucifixion. I want us to spend some time looking at the spiritual and the spiritual the physical and the spiritual suffering of Jesus on the cross as he substitutes himself for his people. In 1987, the Journal of the American Medical Association examined the physical sufferings of Christ in his crucifixion and came to this conclusion. They wrote, "Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating, literally, out of the cross." I wonder how many of us have ever considered the fact that our English word, excruciating, actually comes from the Latin word meaning to crucify, or a pain like that experienced in crucifixion. I think that the word excruciating is probably the most severe word that we have in the English language to describe physical pain. And this is the physical pain that Jesus Christ suffered in his body. The pains of Roman crucifixion were well known across the ancient world. Hands were nailed to a crossbeam of wood, feet nailed to an upright beam, often so the legs are at a 45-degree angle. Crucifixion was a slow death. Each breath required that you use your legs to push your entire body up as you draw air. And as the legs become more cramped and more exhausted, the victim becomes less and less able to draw air in. And eventually, it led to him usually passing out from lack of oxygen and suffocating to death. This was a slow, intentionally drawn-out, painful death. It was, and probably is, the most cruel and painful form of dying that the mind of man could ever come up with. And Mark gives an interesting detail here. He mentions that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Many of the commentators I read in preparation for this sermon have come to the conclusion, and it appears to be supported by extra-biblical texts such as the Babylonian Talmud, that what was happening here was that this wine mixed with myrrh was probably a narcotic designed to dull the pain of crucifixion. It's likely that the "they" that Mark is talking about there were not his Roman executioners, but rather women who were striving to act mercifully to those who were about to be subjected to such a cruel death. And if that's the case, I think it's interesting that Jesus refuses the drink. Some think that Christ refused it so that he could keep his wits about him until the very end. If some of you have ever seen the movie Braveheart, you will remember that before his torture and execution, William Wallace was offered a narcotic by the Princess of France. And he appeared to accept the narcotic, only to spit it out after the princess leaves. And Wallace wanted to make sure that he kept his wits in his torment. And we remember that famous last scene after William Wallace is mercilessly tortured, and the crowd is jeering him, and they come to a point where the executioner says, "All you have to do is say the word mercy, and it'll be over." Because he was in sound mind, his final word was not mercy, it was freedom. And likewise for Christ, it may be implied that he was making a conscious decision to endure the full weight of the suffering appointed to him. Christ denies a narcotic so that he can keep his wits, even in his death. Christ is showing us a remarkable submission to the will of the Father, being willing to drink the full cup that his Father is about to give him. Now, I want to be clear. The physical suffering of Christ was indeed terrible. But we need to understand it on a deeper level than just merely the pain. And I say that because if we are to examine the crucifixion in terms of substitution, Christ taking the place of us, then some may come away from this thinking that because Christ suffered such an excruciating death, that we, his people, will be spared from similar physical torment. And we know that that is not true. Several of the disciples themselves were crucified. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down by his request because he did not want to be crucified. He was unworthy of being dying in the same manner as Jesus. So in what sense then is Christ acting as a substitute in his own body? If believers still die in the body and believers even suffer greatly in their deaths at times, what does this say about Christ's physical death? Well, first we must remember that even in his physical death, Jesus is acting as a substitute because Jesus is the one man who never deserved death. Death is an act of judgment by God for sin. Adam and Eve in the garden were promised eternal life on one condition, that they do not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And if they broke the command, they were promised the pain of death. And now here is Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect righteousness. Here is Jesus Christ, who kept every little iota of the law. Think about that. If you are reading along using the Bible reading plan that we provided for you at the beginning of the year, you should have by now read through Leviticus and probably Numbers and are somewhere in Deuteronomy. Isn't it overwhelming when we read the law how many commands there are? And to think that Jesus Christ kept every single one of those laws, he kept it perfectly. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, as the Apostle Paul would call him, because he kept every one of those laws. He did not deserve to die, not in his spirit and not in his body. And yet here he is suffering the curse of death as if he was the depraved sinner. Yes, believers still die. But why is it that Paul can have such confidence in Philippians that his death would mean that he would be in the presence of the Lord? Because of Christ's real bodily suffering and death on the cross. Physical death still remains. And yes, the effects of sin linger in this world and in the lives of God's people. But death in our bodies, if we are in Christ, no longer brings judgment, but rather it brings us into the presence of our great God and King. And it's not just in his death that Jesus is acting as a substitute. It's also in the very means by which he was put to death. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, does a great job at helping us see this point. He reminds us that the cross was accursed, not only in human opinion, and it was considered accursed in human opinion. In the Roman world, the citizens of Rome in that day knew that crucifixion was the ultimate in humiliation, the ultimate punishment for a criminal. But it was also accursed by the decree of God. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. So Calvin writes, hence when Christ is hanged upon the cross, he makes himself subject to the curse. It had to happen in this way in order that the whole curse, which on account of our sins awaited us, or rather lay upon us, might be lifted from us while it was transferred to Jesus. Christ, dying a death he did not deserve in a manner that was considered accursed by God and man, hoisted up between two thieves so as to be accounted among the sinners, mocked and scorned by the very men that he himself created and gave life to. No wonder the disciples were dismayed and afraid. How could the Son of Man suffer and die in this manner? Isn't this God's King? Isn't this the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one? How could this happen? And yet, as terrible as all of this is, there is something else happening here. There is a spiritual reality to Christ's substitutionary death. And let me tell you, Christ's physical torment and suffering is nothing compared to what he suffered in his soul. Because what Christ suffered on the cross was nothing short of the full wrath of God poured out upon him for sin. Not for any sin of his own, but for the sins of his people. Here we see Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, sinless in every way, God himself in the flesh, taking on the divine weight of justice and wrath for sins that he never committed. Verse 33 says that when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this imagery may remind some of you of something. Think back to Exodus. Think to the 10 plagues of Egypt. What was the plague just before the 10th plague? What was the 9th plague? It was darkness. Darkness covered the land of Egypt, a darkness that preceded the great and last final plague, the death of the firstborn in every house of Egypt, that great and terrible judgment of God that finally broke Pharaoh's back and led to the deliverance of God's people out of slavery and bondage and into the promised land. And now, darkness is covering the earth again, because God the Father is about to carry out his terrible and just judgment against sin. This time not against a sinful, oppressive people who mock him and his power, but against his very own Son. And here is Jesus Christ, who submitted to the Father's will perfectly in all things, who was and is God's true King, who came not to be served, but to serve, who lived his life in perfect obedience to the law. Here he is, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Here he is, the Father's face turned away from him, forsaken by God, as Christ would call out in verse 34. And the wrath of a holy, righteous God is being poured out upon him. On the cross, Jesus Christ descended in a very real way into hell. I wonder how many of you have ever thought about what that statement in the Apostles' Creed means when we say he descended into hell. Some people are quite uncomfortable with that statement of the creed. Some imagine that Jesus Christ actually descended into the netherworld. And others think that the creed is just using the term hell, maybe as Sheol or synonymous with the grave. And the creed is just using repetition to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ truly did die. And while it's true that Christ actually did die, you know, the Romans made no mistake about this, by the way. And Mark describes his burial in verses 42 through 47 to assure us of this fact. You know, there was no mistake. Jesus Christ was dead. He didn't simply pass out and the Romans got it wrong and they put him in the cave and then the cool of the cave revived his body and he came back out. You know, I fooled you guys. He was dead. Even Pilate was surprised to hear that he died. That's not what that line, he descended into hell, means. Again, if I can quote John Calvin, I'm going to be quoting him several times tonight, because if you've ever read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he comes to knowing Christ as our Redeemer, there's a wonderful section that works through the Apostles' Creed and talks about Christ as our substitute. So this is what he says about what this phrase means. He writes, if Christ had died only in a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. Christ was put in the place of evildoers as surety and pledge, submitting himself, even as the accursed, to bear and suffer all the punishments that they ought to have sustained. In other words, Christ's descent into hell means that he bore the full wrath and justice of God the Father for our sins. And what's remarkable is Christ's descent into hell, even that is unique. It's unlike anybody else's judgment and punishment. Everyone who suffers the pain of spiritual death, of hell, suffer because of their own sin. And yet Jesus Christ, he not only suffered the pains of hell, he suffered it not only for sin he didn't commit, he suffered it for all the sins of all his people throughout all the ages. It was an unmeasurable amount of sin. Every lie, every hateful thought, every lust of the heart, any one of these sins alone is worth an eternity of punishment from a holy and just God. But Christ had borne the punishment not only for one sin, and not only for one person, but for all the sins of all his people. It's absolutely astonishing that Christ could suffer and bear the punishment for such a vast amount of sin, and yet make satisfaction for it in just 3 hours. It's no wonder that Shylin would write in his song, The Cross, he writes, "Forever will I tell that in 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell." You see, you and I and everyone who draws breath deserves the pains of everlasting death. We deserve to be put into the fiery pit for all eternity, cut off from the loving face of the holy God, with the face of his holy wrath and divine justice turned towards us. And yet, that is not what God gives us if we are in Christ Jesus. And why? Why are we spared this right and just punishment? It's not because God has chosen to simply look past our sin and iniquity. If he chose to do that, he would be denying his holiness and justice. A holy and just God cannot simply look past sin. He would not be holy, nor would he be just, if he simply looked past it. There must be an appeasement. There must be payment. Justice must be satisfied. Brothers and sisters, we are spared because Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, has died instead of us. He has covered us with his blood once and for all. We are spared God's judgment because Jesus Christ was not spared the judgment of a holy God. Jesus Christ substituted himself willingly and for the joy set before him, as the author of Hebrews would say. For us, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He was forsaken by his God so that we could have communion and fellowship with our God. Christ, in his substitutionary death on the cross, satisfied all the demands of God's holy justice. He bore the punishment for us on the tree, becoming accursed by men and God. In his body and in his spirit, Jesus Christ died in every sense of the word so that you and I may live in every sense of the word. Now, briefly, I would point our attention to the mocking and scoffing of Christ by the crowds in verses 29 through 32. Look at the things they are saying. They say things like, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." You know, they're absolutely right. Jesus Christ could not save himself. Not that he didn't have the power to do it, but because in order to truly save others, he knew that he must give up his life. He must die in his body and his soul if he was to fully and completely save us from being cut off from God's good pleasure for all of eternity. Do you understand why at the beginning of this sermon I said we cannot understand Christ's work on the cross without understanding the idea of substitution? You know, this idea, as I said before, is the entire arc of redemption in Scripture. And without keeping this idea of substitution central, we will never understand it. The theme of substitution runs the entire way through the Bible until it reaches its dramatic climax in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ's death did not happen in a bubble. 2/3 of the Bible have already been written at this point, pointing God's people to the coming Messiah, presenting patterns that they could expect the Messiah to follow, so that God's people would know the work of the Messiah, the rescuer, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. I recently heard an address by Nancy Guthrie entitled The Lamb of God, and in it she talks about redemption throughout Scripture in terms of substitution. And she works her way through the biblical narrative of Abraham and Isaac, the Passover, the Old Testament sacrificial systems, all the way up to the cross of Jesus. And I'd like to share with you a few quotes from this address, particularly her portion about Abraham and Isaac. And if you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham and Isaac, let me just recap quickly. Abraham is the patriarch of Israel. Him and his wife Sarah were promised a son, but both were old. Sarah was certainly beyond childbearing years, and still God kept his promise to them. God gave them a son, Isaac, and it was through Isaac that God promised he would make Abraham the father of many nations. And yet one day, God commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to God. And Abraham remarkably obeys God. Him and his son Isaac wake up one morning. He loads his son Isaac up with the firewood that would be used to burn him. And this is where Nancy Guthrie picks up the story. She says, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And when he asked that question would be asked again and again through the coming centuries. Where is the lamb? When will he come? When will he show up and save us? Where is the lamb who will die for our sins once and for all? And in Abraham's answer to Isaac's innocent question, we hear deliberate vagueness, perhaps, but also an element of hope, as Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they arrive at the place, and Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, and there's nothing left to do except put Isaac on the pile of wood and plunge the knife into his tender flesh. And clearly, a boy who is strong enough to carry all that wood could easily escape from a man who's at least 110 years old. But Isaac submitted willingly. Certainly, he would want this cup of suffering to pass from him. But like the greater son that Isaac clearly points to, he wanted not what he willed, but what his father willed. And only when the knife was lifted high did God restrain Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." The point of this story is to prepare God's people in Moses' day to see, and to help you and me see, that actually God the Father was willing to sacrifice what was most precious to him for you and me. Because the day would come when God the Father would walk his own beloved son up the very same hill. And he too would carry the wood upon which he was to be sacrificed. And for this son, there would be no last minute reprieve. You see, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is the substitution that saves us, Nancy Guthrie says. Either the lamb dies or we die, and the lamb has died so that we do not have to. I think she does a wonderful job at showing us why at the heart of redemption is substitution. The lamb has died so we don't have to. Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death took your place and mine before the judgment throne of God, endured the pains of death both physically and spiritually, suffered the full weight of God's righteous holy wrath for sin, and made satisfaction on our behalf. He is the once for all time perfect sacrifice, who at the cross has made perfect all who are being sanctified. And if we put our trust, if we put our hope in this Lamb of God, we know that we have been given the wonderful gift of restored eternal communion with God, because Jesus Christ himself had become forsaken by God. Now some may ask, how do we know? How do we know that Christ's substitution has been accepted? How do we know that the payment for sin has satisfied God's holy justice? Well, I think we know for several reasons. First, we know because Jesus Christ himself said on the cross, "It is finished." Payment had been made. The atonement was complete. The work of appeasing God's justice and wrath was done, finished. There's nothing else to be done. It cannot be added to, and it cannot be taken away from. And then, after he said that, he gave up his spirit to the Father. What a remarkable statement by Mark. That Jesus Christ did not have his life taken away from him, but rather he willingly gave it up after declaring that his atoning work was finished. And if that were not enough, Mark records another strange event. The temple curtain was torn in two. What does that mean? Why was that significant? You see, in the temple, the curtain separated the outer courts from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies symbolized God's holy presence. And it was only the high priests who were allowed to enter in there to make sacrifice after going through days of ceremonial ritual cleansing, where they allowed to go in and make sacrifices on behalf of the people. The temple curtain tearing in two shows us that because of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, the Father has now given us access into the Holy of Holies. Because of the work of Jesus, our great high priest, we have been declared holy and clean and brought back into communion with God. And now we have access to the very throne room of the holy God. And finally, the greatest piece of evidence that the payment has been received is this. The crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ is not the end of the gospel. We know that payment has been accepted because of what we will celebrate next Sunday. It's been accepted because really of what we celebrate every Sunday. This is why Christians call the Sabbath the Lord's Day. Because we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll quote John Calvin one last time tonight. He says, "We have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation. For through it we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied. The curse is removed. And the penalty paid in full. Nevertheless, we are said to have been born anew to a living hope, not through his death, but through his resurrection. For as he, in rising again, came forth victor over death, so the victory of our faith over death lies in his resurrection alone. The resurrection is our great assurance that that God's righteous demands have been met in the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our assurance that death and sin and the devil have been victoriously defeated by his work on the cross, and it is the assurance of our own resurrection." Nancy Guthrie said that when Isaac asked Abraham, Where's the lamb? She said that's a question that would be asked throughout the generations. Where is the lamb? The generations no longer ask the question, where is the lamb? When will he come? The lamb has come. His name is Jesus Christ. Let us all put our faith and our hope and our trust in his perfect and complete, once for all time, substitutionary death. And let us all live lives for his glory and his honor until he comes again. Amen.